Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting, Worldwide KFUO, online at kfuo.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to Concord Matters. We're coming to you live on this Tuesday, August 16th from the studios of KFUO here at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod in St. Louis. I am your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. If you want to find out more about our congregation, you can go to our website, stmatthewbt.org. I'm the host, and today we're going to be going through the section on baptism in the Large Catechism. We call this show Concord Matters because we're taking you through the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, what our churches believe, teach, and confess. So we're in the Large Catechism these days in the section on baptism. Today we're specifically going to be looking at the matter of infant baptism. And we welcome your comments and questions in our program. We have a toll-free number across North America. That number is 800-730-2727. Again, 800-730-2727. And locally here in St. Louis, our number is area code 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850. You can also participate in our program with your emails. Your comments or questions send to kfuo at kfuo.org. We're delighted to have two very good guests on the program today. In the studio here in St. Louis, we have the Reverend Dr. Kent Burrison, Professor of Systematic Theology and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Welcome, Kent.
Good to be here.
Good, thank you. And what are the sort of courses you teach at the seminary in this matter called systematic theology?
Yeah, so I teach in systematic theology, which for Lutherans is doctrinal theology. So basically the catechism and the ways we talk about basic confession of biblical faith arises in systematic theology.
Very good. So basically the doctrines of Holy Scripture.
That's correct.
And then as dean of the chapel, you oversee the worship practice there at the seminary community, correct?
That's right. That's correct.
Very good. And on the phone, we have the Reverend David Jewell, who is the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. Welcome, Dave.
Thank you very much, Pastor Henriksen. Good to be with you.
Good. And does your church, Our Savior, there in Moments, have a web presence?
We do. The best way for folks to do it, because it's such a long string of words and so forth, is just to Google Our Savior Lutheran Moments. That's M-O-M-E-N-C-E. And your search engine will take you right there.
Very good. Now, Moments is located where?
50 miles south of Chicago in the in eastern Kankakee County along the beautiful Kankakee River.
The beautiful Kankakee River, but I'm suspecting maybe it's become even greater than it should
right
these
now,
days.
Yes. We had about 5 inches of rain yesterday evening here that came in a big deluge, and there's about an inch of water in our church basement, a little bit less in the parsonage basement, so we're drying out and drying off and doing the best we can with the situation that God's put us in right now.
I think it's kind of appropriate that you're on when we're talking about baptism, because you are experiencing the destructive power of water. And in the waters of holy baptism, of course, we think primarily of the life that comes out of it, but there's also a death that happens. What am I talking about there, Pastor Jewell?
Death to sin and life to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is truly the nature of baptism that our Lord has instituted when he says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And if you want to get a master class on that, you can go to Romans chapter 6, and I'm sure that's either been talked about on a previous show or will be talked about pretty soon.
Well, and Luther brings that passage up, both of those passages up in his small catechism. Now, that's a good segue, Pastor Jewell, into our little review of where we've been already in the large catechism on baptism, because Luther in the large catechism says he bases everything that we want to teach about baptism on two passages. And one you have already mentioned, and that is Matthew 28:19, where Christ says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then the second passage he adduces is Mark 16:16, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so just by way of review, in paragraphs 1 through 46 in this section on baptism, where we've already gone in previous programs, he's talked about three points that he can derive from even just these two verses, about the first, the nature of baptism, second, the benefit of baptism, and third, the right use and reception of baptism. Dr. Burrison, first of all, how does Luther, what does he say about the nature of baptism in this part of the large catechism?
Well, the nature of baptism is that it is water connected with God's word. So by that connection to God's word, this water becomes a saving water, a saving reality. That is, as Pastor Jewell said, we are put to death in Christ and brought to new life in him through baptism. So it's the connection of water and word that's critical for Luther in regard to baptism.
And how, Pastor Jewell, does he get that from one of these passages about the nature of baptism?
Well, it is a drowning or washing in the water with the Word of God, and that is, these two particular passages are the mandates. They're the kernel of where it all comes from, and God has placed His promise on the water with His Word, and it does what it says.
As Luther so often teaches on these things, he talks about God's command, God's promise. So the first point here about the nature of it is that God has commanded it. And he gets that from Matthew 28, where Christ himself institutes holy baptism in the name of the triune God. So it has God's command, and that establishes it as God's work, not simply our work. It's God doing the baptizing. And then the second point, Dr. Burrison, you brought up also about the benefit of baptism. And what is the benefit or the blessing of baptism?
It brings forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, so that when we're baptized into Christ, all those benefits of Christ's saving work through his death and resurrection come to us. That is, forgiveness of our sins, life in Christ, and salvation. That is, restoration of those who are condemned to death, restored to new life and to relationship with God in Christ.
And Luther especially ties it to this word saved in Mark 16. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. What is it to be saved, Pastor Jewell?
It is to be brought out of something that you were, which is dead to sin, and it is to be brought again anew, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The faith that is created in us through the hearing of the word, the preached word, will point us back again to our baptism and show us what God has done in and through this water and this word. He has literally taken us through it and brought us out a new creation.
To be saved is to be rescued. I've seen just in recent days with the flooding across the country, a dramatic video, maybe many of you saw it, a woman, I think it might have been in Louisiana, she was trapped in her car, and the car was going down in the water, and some rescuers came by in a boat and broke the window and literally pulled her out. So that's really the image here of being saved, being rescued from a certain death. Yeah. All right. So we've had the nature of baptism based on God's command, Christ establishing it in Matthew 28. We've had the benefit of baptism, that it saves, it delivers the salvation Christ won for us on the cross. Second article of the creed, is delivered to us in this sacrament of holy baptism, third article of the Creed. And so that's Mark 16. And then the point made last time about the use and the reception of baptism. And that is, what is the way that baptism is rightly used or received, Dr. Burrison?
Well, it's rightly used when it's done according to God's command. So to be baptized is to have water applied in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the right use. And then we as Christians, those who are baptized into the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, use it through faith. That is, faith receives the benefits, the promises that come through Christ in baptism, and owns those promises for themselves, the believer does.
So God gives through his word, through the gospel. We receive through faith. Now, how does this, Pastor Joel, how does this receiving faith not become, well, we couldn't do all the other works, but we can do this work? Do you follow where I'm going with that?
Yeah, Luther says just before this section that we'll talk about today that baptism is not a work done here by us, but a treasure which God gives us and faith grasps. And he points us back to Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We receive this gift with, as it were, Luther talks about the dead hand of faith. It's held out there. God puts it in the hand and says, this is for you. And we go, oh, what a wonderful thing this is. I believe that you have done what you said you're going to do, and this is mine, and I receive it and rejoice in it.
I think also of Luther's explanation to the third article. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, etc. So even this believing reception, this faith, is in itself a gift of God. Dr. Burrison, you want to expand on that at all?
Yeah, so only the Holy Spirit can move and generate faith, or regeneration. As we talk about regeneration, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is because we are dead in our sins. And if we are completely dead in our sins, we can do nothing to approach God. So the Holy Spirit has to be the agent that comes forth from God the Father through Christ, that vivifies, regenerates, gives us new life. And that new life comes through the creation of faith. That is, we receive the promises of new life in Christ through baptism.
Both in Ephesians 2 and then also in Colossians, Paul very strongly says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins without God and by nature children of wrath. But God made us alive. He raised us up with Christ. A dead man cannot choose to make himself alive. And Christ says you must be born again. A child does not choose to be born. You are born by the action of God, not by the will of man, as it says in John chapter 1. All right, so that's where Luther has gone already with the nature of baptism, the benefit of baptism, and the use or reception of baptism. And then he's also said in the preceding paragraphs, he has this, he says very pastorally, when you are troubled with your conscience or sins or the attacks of the devil, he says, nevertheless, you can say, nevertheless, I am baptized. Pastor Jewell, what is significant in the way he says that I am baptized?
It's especially helpful when our sins and conscience oppress us. We have a promise given in baptism, and that is everything that Jesus Christ has won for us in his innocent suffering and death upon the cross, and in his glorious resurrection from the grave, all of the benefits, all of the good things that his work has done for us is applied to us in water and the word. And what that application does and says is all ours, hook, line, and sinker, guaranteed. I wish I could take this, if it were legal, I wish I could take that phrase, nevertheless, I am baptized, and tattoo it on the inside of everyone's wrist so that if they have a moment of despair in their conscience, they can just open up their wrist and see, I am baptized.
And what about the tense of that verb there, Dr. Burrison? We would want to say, you know, I was baptized on September 10th of this or that year, and that was a nice thing way back when. I don't remember it. You know, I was a little infant or whatever. But why does he say, I am baptized?
Well, he says, I am baptized because it is a present condition. So when God did this work in baptism, that is saving us, saving and regenerating us through faith, when God did that work in baptism, we are saved. We live in the condition of being in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are alive in Christ. So that's why, as Pastor Jewell said, the promises apply to me now, not sometime in the past, but here in the present. I am the one who has received those promises, and those are the things that give me the identity of who I am as a child of God.
It establishes my identity for my whole life. I am baptized. It's a past act, yes, but with a present and continuing result. And then one more point he makes here before we get into the new material. He talks about the action of water and the word together. Why God does it this way. I mean, we have preaching in which we're told with the life-giving word that you are saved by Christ. Christ died for you. He's your Savior. But what is significant about the very means that God chooses here of applying water to a person, water and word? What's going on there, Pastor Jewell?
Water and word sanctifies us. You have no greater jewel, Luther says. By the way, he spells it a different way than my last name is spelled.
Yeah.
No greater jewel in body and soul. He says, by baptism we are made holy and are saved. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's working upon us, washing us, making us holy, declaring us to be innocent before our Heavenly Father because of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. No other kind of life, no work upon earth can do this. You cannot go to the store and buy it. You cannot acquire it just by grabbing it out of the air. It is put upon you.
So the action of washing with water, I mean, it signifies, it betokens a washing away of sin. It can also outwardly look like a drowning and a rising, but it's more than just a symbolic act. There's a reality going on there, Pastor Burrison.
No, that's correct. I mean, part of what Luther is speaking to here is the reality that in Christ we are saved bodily. So this
is with that. That's where I was heading with this.
As he talks about, Luther talks about it in the Large Catechism, is there's a combination between body and soul. So we are composed of both body and soul, and Christ in his incarnation takes on the fullness of our humanity. So in his resurrection, he raises our human nature, body and soul, in himself. And so in baptism, the promises of that resurrection apply to us. And so Luther says it's important to have not only the word poured over you, as you said, in preaching, but also to have the word poured over your body. And that's what happens in baptism. Through that water, that physical element, we can hold to the promise that we will be raised, saved physically, our bodies, on the last day.
And I think that is, you know, why Christ instituted the sacraments in addition to the preaching of the gospel, I think, is to make very clear to us that he has redeemed not only our souls, but also these physical bodies. And I think us 20th and 21st century Christians sometimes lose sight of the physicality. We think about, you know, Aunt Tilly dying and going to heaven and she's floating around on a cloud like Casper the ghost. But what is God's big plan here about the physical creation, Dr. Burrison?
So he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, so a restoration, a renewal, a recreation of heaven and earth. And that's a very physical reality. God created us, Genesis chapter 1, he created us physical creatures. And so in the image of God, our physicalness, our flesh, our physicality is part of that image of God. And so what God is doing in Christ is renewing, restoring, recreating that creation. As C.S. Lewis says, you know, heaven will be more physical in a sense than our current earthly realm, because God rejoices in the physicality of the things that he as creator has made.
Pastor Jewell, I know in our funeral liturgy, there's a part of the rite in which we recall baptism. pointing us to the resurrection of the body. In your pastoral experience, do you think sometimes even our good Lutheran people have lost sight of looking forward to the resurrection of the body?
Very much so. Where this comes home, on a personal note, is in the committal rite, when the body is laying there, about to be put into the ground. And as a pastor, I lay my hands on that casket. I lay my right hand on the casket. I'm standing at the head of the casket, and I put that hand on that casket. And there's the phrase, may God the Father who created this body, may God the Son, you make the sign of the cross, who redeemed this body and made it to be his own, may God the Holy Spirit who put the gifts of Christ into this body, raise it on the day of judgment. This is a physical thing. That body will be raised, transformed into a glorious body, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It may even seem odd that someone would even want to reach out and touch a casket. Why would you want to do that? Well, our Lord did so when he raised the widow's son at Nain. Mm-hmm. This body will come back out of that grave. This is a body for whom Christ died and upon whom Christ has put his name and has put all good things on.
When we come back after the break, we're going to have a break in a little bit. We're going to be getting specifically into new material about infant baptism. But as you talk about that, it is a sad truth that even infants die physically, which shows the nature of original sin in man, and that even little infants need to be rescued and saved. And that's where we're going to go next in our study of the Large Catechism. We invite your calls with your comments or questions, 800-730-2727, and then locally 314-821-0850. You can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. How much time do we got, Kip, before our break here? Just about a minute. Let me just get us into this a little bit here, get our toes wet, to use an appropriate analogy. Paragraph 47. Here a question arises by which the devil, through his sex, S-E-C-T-S, confuses the world. Infant baptism. Do children also believe? Are they rightly baptized? Well, there's our little tease here. We'll come back to this after the break, but we're going to talk about which are these sects, and we're going to talk about the concept of the burden of proof. On whom does the burden of proof lie? On those who practice infant baptism or those who deny it? We'll come back to you. We'll come back to this after our break. You're listening to Concord Matters here on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Worldwide KFUO invites you to start and end your day with the Word of God and prayer, with morning prayer at 9 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Weekdays on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO.
The majority of our support comes from individual listeners just like you. We appreciate you so much. However, a portion of our support is from underwriting partners. What is underwriting? Well, underwriting is when an organization, a church, or business makes a financial gift to KFUO in support of our broadcast ministry. As part of our underwriting partnership, KFUO gives the underwriters on-air announcements to spread the word and inform you, the listener, about their business or mission. Do you believe that KFUO and the worldwide proclamation of the gospel is worthy of your support? Do you have a business, organization, or ministry that could benefit from being a KFUO underwriter? If so, contact me, Gary Duncan, at 314-996-1511 or email gifts@kfuo.org and let us know you would love to be a KFUO underwriter. We'll help you get your message out as you help us reach the world with the good news message of Christ. We are listener-supported, KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Did you know there's an Olympic hymn?
The Olympic hymn, Ancient Immortal Spirit, is from a poem by Greek poet Kostas Palamas and written for the 1896 Olympic Games in Athens. However, it wasn't used again until the 1960 Games. It has been sung at every Olympic Games since, in both the opening and closing ceremonies.
Considered one of the most important poets of Greece, Kostas Palamas was nominated twice for the Nobel Prize in Literature, biblical themes appearing in many of his poems. He was also part of a movement to adopt the use of a vernacular, everyday Greek language, rather than the artificial, classical Greek language used by the cultural and political elite. A movement that led to a translation of the Bible into this everyday Greek language in 1901.
The Bible, impacting the 2016 Olympic Games.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible.
Welcome back to Concord Matters here on KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. Our guests today are Professor Dr. Kent Burrison from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Pastor Dave Jewell of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Moments, Illinois. We're talking about baptism in the Large Catechism, and we've just gotten it. We reviewed the preceding paragraphs. Now we're into the section on infant baptism. And we read paragraph 47. Here a question arises by which the devil, through his sects, confuses the world. Infant baptism. Do children also believe? Are they rightly baptized? Dr. Burrison, first of all, this term sects, S-E-C-T-S. Luther previously has talked about the new spirits. He's referring to the same people here. Who's he talking about?
So he's basically talking about in the 16th century, those groups who had denied fundamental biblical doctrinal teaching. So these would amount to the Anabaptists and groups that had departed from the central confession of the faith in the 16th century, and they denied infant baptism.
Yeah, in particular with baptism, you mentioned this term Anabaptist. Now, I have a daughter named Anna, and she's been baptized. I don't think that's what we're talking about. This is A-N-A Baptist, the Anabaptist. What is that referring to?
So the Anabaptists were, the term literally means rebaptizer. So these are groups who argued that one should be baptized on the basis of one's faith. In other words, the faith is what constitutes the validity and the efficacy of baptism.
And so, but it's a faith that only if you're able to articulate that at a certain age.
Correct, right. So that's why they said you have to be of an age that you can actually confess that faith. If you aren't of that age, you can't be baptized. And so infants, because they aren't able to verbally confess that faith, could not be baptized. So then they rebaptized those in the 16th century who had been baptized as infants later as young adults.
Are there people like that today?
Oh, yes. So the Anabaptists continue. A lot of people would recognize them in groups such as the Amish or the Mennonites.
But
and
in terms
obviously
of the,
also
the
some
need
Baptist
to rebaptize
as well.
That they don't accept infant baptism. There are other more mainline groups.
Oh yes,
that reject
absolutely.
All the traditional
Baptist groups, you know, all would baptize at a later age, not baptize infants. And then rebaptizing, if you came into an Amish community, they would rebaptize you.
Yeah.
In that sense.
But more generally speaking, I would think that the Baptist churches, what else? Some of these non-denom, which are really. Mm-hmm. Pretty
Baptist.
Denominational.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I, Pastor Jewell, have you ever heard of a non-denominational church that holds Lutheran doctrine?
No.
I've heard of Lutheran churches trying to be non-denominational, which is not so good, but I've never, all these non-denominational churches tend to opt like 99.99999% for non-Lutheran doctrine on the sacraments, right?
This is true, and to get to the point, the burden of proof lies upon those churches who depart from, as Dr. Burrison rightly said, our small C Catholic heritage of what has been the common practice of the faith handed down to us from our Lord and through the apostolic teaching. And so the burden of proof lies upon those sectarian churches who say, the church has had this wrong for 1,500 plus years, or they'll say, well, somewhere along the line we got it wrong and we're trying to restore it to a more ancient way of looking at it, and you can't show me in the Bible where it says only babies should be baptized and so forth. This is very common, and I have a very soft spot in my heart for our Lutheran Christians who live in places where their practice of what Scripture teaches concerning holy baptism is brought into question, and the leaven is brought into the lump to try to make people doubt or question the right baptism from Holy Scripture.
So when we talk about the burden of proof here, we're saying that when there is an innovation in the church, the burden of proof lies on the persons introducing the innovation, not on the persons who are practicing what the church has always practiced historically. And we're going to get to that historical record a little bit later. But so I think we're going to be talking about what is baptism, what is faith. Can God save infants? Can God give faith to infants? These sorts of things. But Luther's going to advance an argument here in favor of infant baptism, even though the burden of proof might lie on the ones who reject it. He's going to make an argument. Then there'll be other ones that you could advance also, but he's going to make a particular argument here. So beginning then in paragraph 48 and going through 49, briefly, we say about this, let the simple dismiss this question from their minds. Refer it to the learned. But if you wish to answer, answer as follows. The baptism of infants is pleasing to Christ, as is proved well enough from his own work. For God sanctifies many of those who have been baptized as infants and has given them the Holy Spirit. There are still many people, even today, in whom we perceive that they have the Holy Spirit both because of their doctrine and life. It is also given to us by God's grace that we can explain the Scriptures and come to the knowledge of Christ, which is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Just in a short phrase here, Dr. Burrison, what is Luther arguing?
Well, he's basically arguing on the basis you pointed to it earlier of the third article of the Creed. That is, the fact that the church has continued to exist by the activity of the Holy Spirit. I cannot believe by my own reason or strength in Jesus Christ my Lord to come to him, but the Holy Ghost is called me by the gospel. So in this case, the fact that there are people throughout the history of the church from the apostolic period, from the New Testament, all the way to the present, and he's going to cite names in a little bit, but all the way to the present, indicates that the Holy Spirit has been doing his work, one, of saving through baptism, and two, regenerating, creating faith. And the fact that there are all these people baptized as infants who have confessed that faith and bore witness to it demonstrates that God works through the baptism of infants.
I can say autobiographically, I was baptized when I was about 6 months old. I wish they had done it sooner, but they wanted to take me from Chicago to Minneapolis so that my uncle Adolf, who was a pastor in the Swedish Augustana Synod, could baptize me, which he did. So they waited until they could take the train up to Minneapolis so Uncle Adolf Henriksen could baptize me. But I will say this. In reflecting on my whole life, there's always been two things I've been sure of. And I cannot remember a time when I did not believe these two things. One, that Jesus is my Savior. And two, that the Bible is the Word of God. There's never been a time when I did not believe that. So I would say, along with Luther, I mean, this isn't the only argument you can make. The Holy Spirit was working through my baptism. Can I get an amen, Pastor Jewell?
Amen.
All right. How about you? Were you baptized as an infant?
June 18th, 1972, about 2.5 weeks after my birth. I don't remember it, but in a place in my home here is the certificate of baptism signed by the pastor who served Bethel Lutheran Church, DuQuoin, Illinois. And I have witnesses. People were there. It happened. I don't need to remember it because there was never a time in my life where my parents said, now you need to step up and do something about this. It's just been hardwired into me.
Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, I went through a little phase in my life when I was seduced almost by the charismatic and Pentecostal preachers, and I went to like Bible retreats or camps where they were dunking people in the lake and so forth, but I always resisted that. I said, that would be denying my baptism. So I thank God that God implanted, and my Lutheran school and church in Chicago implanted the faith in me strongly enough that I did not fall to that. I know some people have. Now, Pastor Jewel, you are such a believer in infant baptism. Your lovely wife presented you with another infant this summer, I believe. And what did you do with that little tyke?
We did something that we have not done with the other four before. This was our fifth child. The Lord is always manifold in his giving of gifts. And this time, the child was born early morning, well, early-ish morning. And because our sponsors, who is a pastor and his wife in the area here, were in the neighborhood, I said, why don't you just come on by the hospital and let's have the baptism today. We didn't want to wait any longer. We could have. That would have been just fine. But we were ready to do it. So 8 hours or so after our daughter's birth, we had the baptism in the hospital room. There was no fancy font. The nurse went and got us a plastic tub, and I went to the tap and got some lukewarm water out of the tap. And right there in the room, dressed in a shirt and a pair of shorts, and wearing a stole, I baptized my daughter in the presence of my family and her godparents. So it doesn't have to be in a fancy font or even in the Kankakee River or in a farm pond. It can be very simple because it's water and it's word and it's the promise that is attached to that water and that word that does all the work.
Let's move on with another paragraph or so, and please jump in, either of you gentlemen, if there's a point you want to make that I haven't raised. But paragraph 50. But if God did not accept the baptism of infants, he would not give the Holy Spirit nor any of his gifts to any of them. In short, during the long time up to this day, no person on earth could have been a Christian. Now, God confirms baptism by the gifts of his Holy Spirit, as is plainly seen in some of the church fathers, like St. Bernard, Gerson, John Huss, and others. These people were baptized in infancy, and since the Holy Christian Church cannot perish until the end of the world, the sects, S-E-C-T-S, like the Anabaptists, must acknowledge that such infant baptism is pleasing to God. For God can never be opposed to himself or support falsehood and wickedness for its promotion, impart his grace and spirit. This is indeed the best and strongest proof for the simple-minded and unlearned. For the sects shall not take from us or overthrow this article. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. So, Dr. Burrison, as you said earlier, this historical argument that the church has always existed with people believing in Christ and demonstrating it by their life also from the beginnings of the church, which has always practiced infant baptism. And he mentions some outstanding saints of church history. Can you run us through some of the church history on this? Is there evidence, even in the New Testament or after the New Testament, that the church practiced infant baptism?
Well, yes, you have in the New Testament, in Acts in particular. Well, actually, it might be good to start with Christ himself in Mark, actually in all the Synoptic Gospels. There's a point at the end of Mark chapter 9 and moving into Mark chapter 10 where he says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child shall not enter into it. So Christ is welcoming the children to himself and saying they can believe, they do believe.
Even he talks at one point about he's got these little ones like on his lap, mm-hmm. and he says, these little ones who believe in me. Mm-hmm. And who was the first person who showed faith in Jesus? It was John the Baptist in the womb.
Right. Right.
Go ahead.
Yeah. So that section of Mark 9 is significant because he says it would be better if a large millstone is hung around his neck and he's thrown into the sea rather than causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So this clearly demonstrates that Jesus understood that becoming part of the kingdom of God or the rule and reign of God entails that possibility for people from the moment of their birth all the way until old age. So you have that, and then you have in Acts 10, Acts 16, the house of Cornelius, the house of Lydia, where it indicates that when the message of the good news was proclaimed to them, then their whole household was baptized. And so the whole household would include everyone in that household from oldest to youngest, including the infants, the young children.
So. Okay. And what about in church history, in the early church? Do we find any evidence that they practiced infant baptism?
Oh, yeah. There's no question that throughout the first, second centuries and certainly into the fourth century, there's evidence of this. Tertullian, the church father Tertullian, who was North African,
mm-hmm.
is
What year are we talking here?
So you're talking 185 up to about 210, 215.
Okay.
I mean, his lifespan is longer than that. But the actual writing where he mentions infant baptism is 195. And the interesting thing about the evidence there is that Tertullian was an opponent of infant baptism. He didn't like infant baptism very much because he felt that people needed to be committed. It's sort of an Anabaptist or sectarian argument. People need to be committed to the faith. So he's actually arguing against it. And he says, because this is the acknowledged practice of the church and that it has been so for some time. So he's clearly indicating that as far as his own memory goes, the practice of infant baptism has gone back quite a ways. I mean, he can't actually trace it back himself, but he knows that it has been the established practice. So he's arguing against what he knows is the established practice of the church.
So it is a testimony that this was being done in the church all along, and we can find other records. Now, Pastor Jewell, I'm thinking in the Old Testament, little children were brought into the family of God when?
Well, usually through circumcision, which was superseded.
And how old would the person be?
8 days.
8 days old. Okay.
Our Lord himself was circumcised, as we read. That's the gospel reading for what we would call New Year's Day, which is the circumcision of our Lord, mm-hmm. the naming of Jesus. So, and think also of all of the ways that God rescued his people in the Old Testament. The chief one that comes to mind is, of course, the bringing through the Red Sea out of Egypt and on the way to the mm-hmm. promised land. If the Lord only wanted to do that for adults, what would have happened to infants and young children? Mm-hmm. Would they have been just left behind? Well, you're going to have to decide whether or not you want to come through at some point. Everybody went through. I think also along with Cornelius, and I want to thank Dr. Burrison for bringing that up, is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Acts. So often we hear people talk about Acts 2:38, repented and believed the gospel, but they forget verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The burden of proof now goes upon the sectarian Christian who looks at this passage, and they have to argue away this passage. And I've never heard someone who's been able to argue away this passage yet.
And I think also of John chapter 3, where Jesus says, you must be born of water. You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born again. And so that little child, born of the flesh, cannot rise any higher than that, and needs to be born again. Be given a second birth, and in Titus it talks about being the birth, this regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit by which we're saved. Either of you want to comment any further on the on this?
The sectarian, by saying there is no, you can't prove infant baptism out of Scripture, really does go against the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. And boy, how do you gently try to show that? That's one of the things as a pastor that's very, very difficult is, how can you argue against what the Holy Spirit has written down through the hands of men as they were holy men of God, were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what they saw and heard?
Doesn't this get to a different understanding of faith?
It does.
Yeah. I mean, even in the natural realm, Pastor Jewel, your little infant, if you or your lovely wife are holding the infant, they'll resonate to you. Whereas if you put them in the hands of a stranger, they're going to squawk and not have a relationship there. So the difference of faith as relational, not just rational. Certainly we want a rational understanding later on, but you can have a trusting relationship. An infant, even in the natural realm, can have a trusting relationship with his father or mother. Dr. Burson, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say that it definitely betrays a different understanding of faith. I mean, part of what's going on here is the understanding of the human will. So for the sectarians, the human will is something that is inherently free. It's not captive. Whereas for a Lutheran understanding based on original sin, our will is captive. It's bound. It cannot do anything in relationship to God on our own. So God has to kill the old will, which is bound and opposed to God, and recreate a new one. So we can't even, we can't will ourselves to have faith. We can't will ourselves to trust in God. And that applies to every human from the point of birth all the way until death. God has to break into
His life-giving word.
Yes.
The efficacy of the word.
That's right.
Pastor Julie, you were going to add something, I think.
I think Dr. Burrison handled it adroitly.
Adroitly. Very good. Good use of the word adroitly,
like
by the way.
Thank you.
Yeah. Let's let's go on to another paragraph or two in the time we're remaining. Further, we say, paragraph 52, further, we say that we are not very concerned to know whether the person baptized believes or not, for baptism does not become invalid on that account. But everything depends on God's word and command. Now, this point is perhaps somewhat difficult, but it rests entirely on what I have said, that baptism is nothing other than water and God's word in and with each other. That is, when the word is added to the water, baptism is valid, even though faith is lacking. For my faith does not make baptism, but receives it. Now, baptism does not become invalid even though it is wrongly received or used. As stated above, it is not bound to our faith but to the word. Suppose a Jewish person should come dishonestly today and with evil intent, and we should baptize him in all good faith. We must say that his baptism is still genuine. For here is the water together with God's word, even though the person does not receive it as he should. It is like those who go to the sacrament, that is the Lord's Supper, unworthily, yet still receive the true sacrament, even though they do not believe. What is the comparison here Luther is making to what we might call a receptionist view of the Lord's Supper? Either of you want to take that?
Right, so a receptionist view of the Lord's Supper would say that I, as the receiver, make the sacrament what it is. So in the case of the Lord's Supper, I, as the recipient, in my receiving by faith, quote-unquote, make Christ's benefits, body and blood, however you want to define benefits, make those real for me. And, of course, in the Lord's Supper, as is the case with baptism, Luther is saying it's the word that makes the sacrament, whether you're talking about Lord's Supper or baptism, makes the sacrament what it is. So in the case of the Lord's Supper, it's Christ's words that he spoke at his supper with his disciples. This is my body, this is my blood, makes it the sacrament. Likewise, in baptism, as we talked about in Matthew 28, Mark 16, it's the institution, Matthew 28, that makes baptism a saving reality, not my faith.
So it's not our faith or unbelief that makes it a baptism or not. It's God's word rightly administered is what makes it. Now, we should believe, and we pray that God does grant faith to whoever is baptized, whether adult or child, but that doesn't make or negate a baptism. Let me, Pastor Jewel, before I get back to you, I want to read just paragraphs 55 and 56. So you see that the objection of the sectarians is empty. As we have said, even though infants did not believe, which, however, is not the case, still their baptism would be valid. We have now shown this. No one should rebaptize infants. Nothing is taken away from the sacrament, even though someone approaches it with evil purpose. So he could not be allowed to take it a second time, the selfsame hour, on account of his abuse, as though he had not received the true sacrament at first. That would blaspheme and profane the sacrament in the worst way. How dare we think that God's word and ordinance should be wrong and invalid because we make a wrong use of it? Then paragraph 56. I say, if you did not believe then, believe now and say this. The baptism certainly was right, but I, unfortunately, did not receive it aright. I myself also and all who are baptized must say this before God. I come here in my faith and in that of others, yet I cannot rest in this, that I believe and that many people pray for me. But I rest that baptism is your word and command. It is just like when I go to the sacrament, trusting not in my faith, but in Christ's word. Whether I am strong or weak, I commit that to God. But I know this, that he asks me to go to eat and to drink and so on, and he gives me his body and blood. That will not deceive me or prove false to me. So we do likewise in infant baptism. We bring the child in the conviction and hope that it believes, and we pray that God may grant it faith. But we do not baptize it for that reason, but solely because of God's command. Why? Because we know that God does not lie. I and my neighbor, and in short, all people may err and deceive, but God's word cannot err. So, Pastor Jules, suppose there was someone who was baptized as an infant, and they've drifted away from the church and been very negligent. They haven't fed their faith as God would will. But now, later on, they come to a sort of this phenomenon of their heart is strangely warmed. Maybe they're 22 years old or whatever, and say, whoa, now I realize Christ is my Savior. What would you counsel a person in that situation? What would you counsel them not to do?
Not to go and neglect the gift of the Holy Spirit that was put in them through the hearing of the word and through the washing and regeneration in their baptism. Cling to what was given to you. Cling to what it is, because it's not the fact that you came to realize something or you made some sort of a personal choice. It was God made a choice for you. Jesus accepted you and made you one of his, and he's not going to go back on that promise ever. So what he promises to give you in your baptism, which is forgiveness, life, and salvation, it's yours now, and it's yours for all eternity. It was done right, and Jesus will always do you right.
Dear friends, we do not put our faith in our own faith. We put our faith in what God does.
Amen.
What God does, what he has done, is send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins on the cross and to rise from the dead to guarantee you eternal life. This, then, is delivered to your address with your name on it in the gospel, in the sacraments, in holy baptism, in the Lord's Supper. This is where you can be sure. You can only be sure of what God does. And so take comfort in your baptism today and say with Luther, nevertheless, I am baptized. I want to thank our guests today, Dr. Kent Burrison of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and Pastor David Jewel of Our Savior in Moments, Illinois. Thank you so much, gentlemen, for a good hour.
Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. You've been listening to Concord Matters. We'll be coming to you again next week.